the book of Romans. We have a final 2 weeks in chapters 5-8 of this book. They are chapters that we have called the switchbacks, where Paul is taking us up and through the chapters of this book. By again and again in these chapters, he's comparing and he's contrasting ideas and themes throughout. And this morning, we continue a switchback that we began last week. You might remember, if you were here, that we saw that creation groans in pain. It groans in pain, having been afflicted with the curse of the fall. Thorns and thistles now infest this creation. So we saw a first kind of groaning. And then secondly, Paul, the author of Romans, told us that as humans, we also groan. We groan ourselves. It is a second kind of groaning. And we see the effects of the fall upon ourselves physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So talk about this groaning. I'm not sure if you can identify with maybe groaning within your own life. An obvious one for probably all of us is when we first wake up in the morning, right? Simple one to kind of understand and get. And what's the first thing we do? I mean, our slumber has been unjustly interrupted by the alarm clock, and we just groan in fatigue, right? We're worn down. Perhaps others of us can identify groans in a different way. Maybe during an intense suffering at a past time of your life, you can remember maybe an internal ache, the heaviness of bad news or the sadness of a new reality, and so you groan. And I'm sure this morning, for some of us, that kind of groaning is tangible even today. There is an emotion often to our groaning. There's a feeling that we have in the midst of suffering, and I want to connect with it by way of just a simple illustration. 3 weeks ago, I flew to Connecticut for a retreat, and on one of my flights, we had the pilot come over in the intercom, and he let us know that we had some storm clouds ahead, and then it would be a bumpy ride. And then the pilot said that we're going to suspend all services, and flight attendants, please prepare yourself. Now, there's got to be more peaceful words than suspend and prepare, like we're going down. But it's turbulence on a plane, right? Have you been there? If you've flown and you've had turbulence, right? What do? You ratchet down your seatbelt. You look out and you see this metal wing that's supposed to be stationary, and yet it's flapping at kind of alarming angles. You're thinking, this isn't good. There are these jolts and these brief weightlessness. And what you hope for is that you hope that the pilot's skill outweighs the violence that the storm clouds threaten, right? A friend of my roommate from college was on a plane once, and they hit some awful turbulence. It was really bad, and as he was sitting there, he said to himself, well, at least I've got a pilot up there who can navigate us through this thing. And at that moment, there was this large drop in the plane, and the pilot in that drop accidentally knocked the microphone switch to the speakers in the cabin. And everyone heard the pilot cry out, I can't handle this thing. He said, that is an unnerving phrase to hear at 30,000 feet. And yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, in our suffering, we often have this similar feeling, that we feel jostled, we feel tossed around, and we're wondering, you know, is anyone at the stick? Is anyone there? Is anyone flying this thing? We look to God, and we say, you know, why am I suffering in this way? I mean, I feel like I'm trying to be a pretty good Christian. I'm trying to love you. And I look around and there are those who hate you and they seem to be treated better than I am. You know, what's going on? Last week, we saw tangible ways that God is ministering and caring for his children in our groaning and in our suffering. And this week, God says, I'm not done. I'm not done caring. I have more ministry to give you in the midst of pain and suffering. Having seen the creation groan, then having seen mankind groan this morning, listen for a third groaning, where God brings stability to the turbulence of our lives. Let me read verses 26 through 30. It says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that there are times of great turbulence in our lives. There are struggles that we have. Father, we pray that as we enter into your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would grow us. Lord, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I don't know if you recognize it or not, but our text is actually doing an extraordinary thing. And I want to illustrate in a small way kind of what's going on in the passage. This past summer, my family and I, we attended Disneyland in Anaheim, California. And my brother works for the Disney company. And we received some extra perks, you might say, that are not usually enjoyed by every guest. And the most impressive was when we arrived at a ride called Soarin'. I don't know if anyone's ever been on Soarin'. But it's a ride, it's one of the most popular rides at the park. Some people wait in line for 2.5 hours to get on it. It is known as a flight motion simulator. You enter into this gigantic room, and you go and you take a seat on one of a myriad of booths that are there. And they are this kind of mechanical arm that goes and attaches to the very top of it. And when everyone is securely fastened in, the booth rises up with all of them at the same time, and it brings you forward, and you kind of have your legs dangling over the edge of this. And this mechanical arm brings you to an 80-foot screen, and you're given the sensation of hang gliding over the scenery before you. As you pass through the different scenes, wind is being blown in your face. You actually can even smell the scenes that are in front of you. Fantastic ride. In fact, those who ride it, you can almost, without a doubt, they can't help kind of audibly saying ooh and ah as they're kind of looking at these different things. Well, my brother got us a backstage tour of that, and it was one of the most captivating parts of our time at the park. We crossed through this gate that said crew only, and I already felt like I was doing something dangerous. It was exciting. And we found ourselves behind the scenes all of a sudden. Immediately felt like I shouldn't be there. I shouldn't be seeing this. Cast members from the different rides kind of mingled. You know, Dumbo's operator was sitting on a bench there with Peter Pan's operator, just hanging out on their break. Goofy was headed to the trailer to take a food break. It was like being backstage at a play or a film. And I remember trying to just take it in, again, thinking I shouldn't be able to see this. Next, we took a back entrance into the ride itself, and we entered through the first layer of doors, and we could hear the oohs and ahs of the current people going through the ride. Our guide told us, it was just our family, but the guide was with us, and he said, when the ride is over, we're going to be up next. And so they brought us in, and they gave us front row seats, bypassing all the others who had been waiting. So sorry, but privileged. It was great. We rode the ride, and then instead of exiting with everyone else, they took us to the front, and they took us down a flight of steps, and suddenly behind the huge 80-foot screen. And the guide who was with us said, here, come and touch the screen. And it was made of this mesh metal, and you could see through it as the new riders filled in on the other side. And because of the lighting, we were invisible to those who were on the other side of the screen. We could see them, but the light was coming in, they couldn't see us. And it was a surreal experience, and it was perhaps then the highlight of the entire backstage experience is that the film started. And the film light began streaming through the mesh screen upon our faces. And we watched as the mechanical arms in front of us lifted the audience, hovering them just right in front of us. We could see their smiles. We could see their faces. We could hear the oohs and ahs. The cinematic music was playing. And I remember thinking, I shouldn't be seeing this, but I am. Again, it was indeed a privileged experience that not everyone received. And that is our text this morning, that it is giving us a glimpse into a part of reality that is normally off limits to human experience and understanding. And yet, because of our privileged position with God through Christ, we receive a behind-the-scenes look. Because of this context, if you're entering into this kind of behind-the-scenes deal that you're not typically there, we should only expect then to understand a basic aspect of this, basic aspect of what we see. Not the depths, perhaps, but at least we get a glorious tour before us. So we're going to tour three further areas where God ministers to us in our suffering that perhaps we're almost all unaware of as it happens. The first is found in verses 26 through 27, where we hear the third groaning. Look, let me read verses 26, just 26 first. Listen for the groaning. So we've had creation and humans groaning, and now verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. There it is. Groanings too deep for words. First behind-the-scenes trait we learn of God's care for us in suffering is that the Holy Spirit prays our suffering will be relieved. The Holy Spirit prays our suffering will be relieved. Again, we don't see this. This is not something physical that we see, but it is truth. So how exactly does the Holy Spirit pray for us? What does this mean? He is praying for us what we actually should be praying for ourselves, but we don't know to pray. Look at the verse, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Perhaps you've been in a situation like this. You see, all of us as human beings in our frailty and weakness, we often don't know the right way to pray, right? We're in a tough situation, we don't know how to pray. Part of that's because our emotions and our feelings get in the way, our fear gets in the way, our doubt gets in the way, our sin gets in the way. I mean, you're suffering under a bad boss at work, perhaps. How do you pray? Do you pray for another job? Are you supposed to pray for endurance in your current job? Do you pray for a nasty plague to come upon your boss? How do you pray? Perhaps a friend is afflicted with a sickness. Do you pray for endurance in their sickness? Do you pray for their healing? Do you pray for them to go home to be with the Lord? Perhaps in a marriage where a spouse has been unfaithful, do you pray for healing? Do you pray for justice? Do you pray that they would leave? You know, we don't know how to pray. Our flesh often gets in the way of our discernment. And so, let me give you a behind-the-scenes insight of God. The Holy Spirit knows exactly how to pray, and he prays for the Christian. And it says that he prays with groans. Well, this is mysterious, right? Groans. What does that mean? Well, why do we groan? Think about it. Why do we groan? I mean, humans groan. Let's go back to our initial understanding of groaning, or example of understanding in the bed first thing in the morning, right? Because oftentimes we groan because we're under pain or despair. The alarm clock goes off and we groan. Why don't we just have it where the alarm clock goes off and we wake up, we open our eyes and we go, boy, I'm still tired. We don't do that though, right? We groan and we move around. We're under pain, this despair of having to get up and go into the world. Because groaning expresses something deeper than words. Groaning is like the guttural voice of our emotions. It goes deeper than words. It comes over us and then it's released. Groaning also comes upon us when a pressure or weight is applied. If you step on a wood plank on a wood floor, what happens? It groans, right? A weightlifter groans under the weight above them. So creation and ourselves, we groan. We groan under despair and weight of our affliction, articulating something that words simply cannot adequately express. That's our groaning, but why does the Holy Spirit groan? I mean, he's not afflicted in sin like we are. Let me give you the best interpretation on this that I found looking at this passage. The Holy Spirit truly identifies with us and so identifies with our affliction. It has a desire for us to be set free from it, that when he prays for these things on our behalf, he groans. And groans express a depth that words simply cannot go. Human language is limited to express the kind of prayer that's needed in our circumstance, and so the Holy Spirit groans. And it is not in meaningless groans. They are not meaningless, but with groans that are teeming with meaning beyond our comprehension. Again, it is behind the scenes. We don't see it, but we get a picture of it here. But again, the details of this are beyond our grasp. Verse 27 fills in just some of the details. Look what it says. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's a lot that's being said there. It's kind of a perplexing phrase. And in order to understand it, it might be best to recognize that within this verse, there are three actors that are participating. First, there's us. We ourselves are in the verse. We are suffering in the verse. And our heart is hard for us to understand in the passage. Secondly, God the Father is an actor that's there. He knows our confused heart, but he also knows the mind of the Holy Spirit who prays for us and groans. And in fact, that's the third of the actors, our helper, the Holy Spirit, who prays for us, but who prays for us in a perfect way. He prays in such a way where he has a perfect understanding of the will of God. Now, how should this comfort us in our suffering? This morning, whatever groans are within you, it could be a minor affliction. It could be the groans of getting up in the morning. It could be a frustrating disagreement with an old friend, a nagging injury that won't go away. Maybe it's more serious. It could be turmoil in your family, and you got Thanksgiving coming up, and you're worried about that. Could be recently discovered news of a mental or physical illness. Could be betrayal in a relationship. Whatever it is, this very morning, behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit prays competently and completely and effectively for us in a way that we cannot possibly comprehend. We move from the Holy Spirit to another means of ministry to us, and it is the will of God. In a second aspect of God's behind-the-scenes care for our suffering, it is this, that the will of God assures our suffering will be relieved. The will of God assures our suffering will be relieved. Again, another ministry of God. Just after saying that the Spirit prays according to the will of God, we receive insight into that will. It is perhaps the most encouraging and most quoted scriptures, not just in all of Romans, but perhaps in all of Scripture. I mean, how many of you have memorized Romans 8:28, right? I mean, it is one of the most well-known passages, and it says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, we hear that, and we have to work with this text a little bit, because does this statement always feel true in life? I mean, does it? I mean, say something negative happens. You're driving down the road, and you roll over a nail, and you blow your tire. That's negative, right? It's not a good thing. But you know what we say as Christians? God is going to make this good. Isn't that what you say? We know he's going to make good out of this. And so then, of course, you take it in, and the mechanics say, you know what? Here's what was strange. We were changing your tire. We found $1,000 stored underside the wheel of your tire. It's amazing, right? You must be one of these Christians. And you just walk away whistling, you know, all things work together for good. And yet that's not how life works, right? So what does this mean if it doesn't always feel right? If we love God and we are called according to his purpose, is it simply maybe that that's the way of the world, that things work themselves out for good for the Christian? No, it is not in nature's law to work together for good, but it is God's will that is working things for the ultimate good. I think the NASB captures this well when it says, God causes all things to work together for good. If you have an ESV Bible, it's even there in the footnote that suggests this kind of translation. God causes all things to work together for good. The will of God assures us that all things, including our suffering, will work for good. It's a difficult truth, and I just want to try and illustrate this truth in a way. It's still going to be extremely limited, very limited, but maybe it gets at the idea from a little bit of a different angle. 3 weeks ago, like I said, I was on a retreat in Connecticut, and I was driving with a pastor friend of mine down the very skinny roads of Connecticut, if you've ever been there, and he played a song for me on his radio, and so we're listening to the song, and he says, "Have you ever heard of this album?" And it was just a song that just had piano music, and I said, "No, I've never heard of this." And he said, "Well, this is Keith Jarrett. And Keith Jarrett is playing at the Cologne Opera House. And it is known as the Cologne Concert." And he said, you know, it's an amazing song. So he started playing the music. And I thought, this is actually very pretty. It's beautiful music. And he said, it's a fascinating story behind it. He said, apparently, in January of 1975, the Cologne Opera House agreed to have their first ever jazz performance. And the performer was indeed Keith Jarrett, who is an acclaimed, very interesting, even eclectic musician. Jarrett is almost completely improvisational. I mean, he actually is completely improvisational in the truest sense. He literally walks to the stage and doesn't have a clue what he's going to play. Now, for most of us, that would just turn to disaster very quickly, right? And yet he comes on stage, not knowing exactly what's going to come out, but he begins to play, and right there, in front of the audience, original music is born. And it's not just okay, it's excellent. It's incredible. As Jarrett arrived before the concert, in the Cologne concert, he was horrified to get there early and to see before him sat not the grand piano that he had ordered, but a much smaller and dilapidated baby grand. They had ordered one, they got mixed up, and they actually pulled one from the hallway that had just been neglected over all this time. It was a mix-up, it was this much smaller piano, horrible shape. Let me actually just read how the piano was described. It had a harsh, tinny upper register because all the felt had worn away. The black notes were sticking, the white ones were out of tune, the pedals didn't work, and the piano itself was just too small. It wouldn't create the volume necessary to fill the Cologne Opera House. And so Keith said, I can't play here unless you get me a different piano. It's literally a couple hours before he's about to have to play, and he found out that the show is sold out. 1,400 people are heading in that direction to hear him. Keith went and waited in his car to see if they were going to be able to get a new piano so that he could play. And the concert promoter, poor thing, it was her first, she was known as the youngest concert promoter, 17-year-old girl who had been charged to set this whole thing up. She'd gotten this guy but didn't have the piano, and she tried her hardest, but she could only find a tuner but no piano. So it was the same old piano. Time is running out, and it was beginning to rain, and she ran outside to Keith's car, and she begged him to please play. And Keith looks at this young girl, and she's just soaking wet from the rain. She's upset, crying. Finally, he said, okay, all right, only for you. So Keith, again, a full improviser, goes around and he studies the tool before him. This broken, feltless, no-pedal piano. And he sat down that evening at this unplayable piano in front of 1,400 people, began to play. Jarrett took his genius as an improvisational pianist, and utilizing the limits of the piano, he began to create music. And it was not just any music, but incredibly beautiful music. He used different techniques to achieve the bassy tones that he needed that were lacking in the piano. And he used different techniques as well to try to get the volume that he needed, but it lacked. It is said that he stood up twisting and pounding on the keys, desperately trying to create enough volume to reach the people in the back row. And despite the dilapidated, an unplayable piano, the music that night was captivating and almost magical. The event was recorded, and this recording would go on to become the best-selling piano album in history, sold millions and millions and millions of copies. And I will tell you, that is a shadow, just a shadow, of Romans 8:28. That God approaches the unplayable pianos of our lives, the irredeemable situations. And he plays them, and he redeems them. With our suffering, which seems to limit the good that God could possibly do, God takes even our suffering, and it becomes a part of the masterpiece that he is performing. We get a great picture of this, even in Scripture, at the very end of the book of Genesis, in the life of Joseph. I mean, after all that Joseph had been through, the pain and suffering, if you're familiar with the story, and the groans that he had to go through because of his brothers, Joseph is able to say to them in the end, in Genesis 50:20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I tell you that this promise is not for everyone. That promise is for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see the great benefit that you and I, that we have in Christ? It is the great behind-the-scenes truth that the absolutely worst circumstances of this life, all of our unplayable pianos, will be the sweet music of God and his will as it's revealed and carried out. With that, we come to our third and final behind-the-scenes trait of God's ministry to us in our suffering, and it's found in verses 29 through 30. It says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The third trait is this, and hang with me. It's this: predestination guarantees our suffering will be relieved. In the verse I just read, and in this third point, we encounter a word that is predestined, or predestination. Now, this word is often controversial, right? It is often believed to be a word that is invented within kind of the upper echelon of theological academics. It's good for a debate between those who want to debate it, but really has no spiritual place within the believer's life. And yet, of course, the truth is, theologians did not invent this term predestination. It is a word that is found in Scripture itself. It shows up in Romans, it shows up in Acts, it shows up in Ephesians. And as tricky as the word is, as it can be, if it is found in Scripture, then we absolutely have to deal with it. We have to face it. Can't simply ignore it as irrelevant and controversial. Let me ask you, and before we look at it, and there's no need, please don't show hands here, but just as you ask yourself this question, how many of us in here, in our lives, have ever been offended or hurt by the doctrine of predestination? Perhaps someone threw the idea of the doctrine in your face one time. Perhaps they even threw it there during a very difficult circumstance. Perhaps at a loss of a loved one who you felt you didn't know, if they knew the Lord, and someone took that moment, that precise moment, to describe to you what predestination means in perhaps a very hurtful way. I want to set the tone a little bit this morning. It's important to note that the word occurs today in a setting that is meant to be comforting and not confrontational. In other words, this word is meant to give us security. It's meant to give us peace. Paul is not trying to stir up a theological nest here, but instead he is trying to comfort a suffering soul. And what Paul is saying, one of the great ways to be comforted is to understand predestination. Again, hang in there. This passage is going to build on itself, and so let's read through it as we go. It says this, "For those whom he foreknew," those whom he foreknew. The idea is that God foreknew us. Foreknew us. What does that mean? The word is not speaking of just a simple knowledge of us, that he knew that we were going to exist, but to know another person in Scripture is to love them. That's how the word's used as you look at Scripture. To know another is to love them. So you might say that God foreloved us. He pre-loved us. And actually, Psalm 139, it's one of the most encouraging of the Psalms, not controversial of the Psalms, most encouraging, and it speaks of this kind of knowing. When it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You see, it means love. You have loved me. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." Meaning you love me such that you know these things. Verse 4, "Even before word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And then this encouraging passage even speaks of God's sovereignty or his rule over every aspect of life. Look at verse 16. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me," we might even say predestined for me, when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist, in saying, "Search me, O God, and again, know my heart." It's a loving verse. "Try me and know my thoughts." God knew us before we were made. He knew you before you were born. And he knew all the mistakes, all of the sin. And he foreloved us anyways. Romans continues that those he foreknew, it says, he also predestined. We come to the word that, again, seems malicious to some, and yet Paul uses it here in an encouraging way. He says, God predestined us. What is he predestined us for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, don't miss here, again, the love that is being shown. Though we were sinners, suffering in our sin and the fall of this world, though we were groaning in pain, God said, I will choose a destiny for my child. And I will make sure that that destiny comes about. I will take the suffering and I will end it. I will predestine my child for glory in Christ, because Christ will be the firstborn among many brothers. And God's predestination is like a seal upon our soul. God's choosing of us occurred without our work, our effort, our knowledge, or involvement, and yet it is ours. Verse 30 continues God's work. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That means that although our names were written in the book of life way before even the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 17, that God himself is going to enter into time and space in our lives, and he will call us. We were predestined, we were chosen, but he's going to enter into our lives, and he will call us. If you're a Christian here this morning, at some point in your life, you heard the call of God or the voice of God. He called you. Although he predestined it before the world began, you experienced the reality of that predestining in your own life. And his call is effective. It's effective. The one whom God foreknew and foreloved long ago will not resist the voice of God calling them to himself. They just can't. It's beautiful. Do you see the comfort in this? I hope you see the beauty of this. And it doesn't stop there. And those whom he called, he also justified. This means that this very day, you and I stand before God, not as debtors in our sin, but as sons and daughters. That we are justified before God because of what Christ has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. And he doesn't even stop there. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When we come to faith in Christ, God begins a work within us called sanctification. And as F.F. Bruce said, he said, sanctification is glory begun. It's the very start of God glorifying us. And he says, glory then is sanctification consummated. It's completed. The end product of the Christian is ultimately glorification. This means that the Christian who suffers can know that behind the scenes, the God who foreknew and predestined them to salvation is in the process of making them into who they were meant to be. But they will be glorified, and it's meant to be an encouragement to us. Look, I know that predestination brings about a lot more questions, a lot more theological difficulties that you got to wrestle with, and a lot more mysteries for us. As I've said before, when you get to this kind of topic, we are like toddlers sitting in on a PhD lecture, right? It is tough. But today, I ask you, can you please, just for a moment, see how this doctrine has the potential to be comforting in nature? If you struggle with this doctrine, or disbelieve even in predestination, I think it's possible that you already affirm aspects of it and you don't even know it. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says this. He says, two facts show us that we already believe God is sovereign and powerful over human salvation. In the first place, you give thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. And he says there is a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. He then asks, how do we pray for the conversion of others? He says, do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? He said, I do not think that you do. I think that what you do is to pray in categorical terms that God will, quite simply and decisively, save them. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. This conviction, which animates our intercessions, is God's own truth written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. A pastor I listened to long ago helped me in this as I was struggling with this doctrine. He said, don't bring the sovereignty of God and predestination down to your level of understanding. But instead, let your mind grow into the biblical understanding of the sovereignty and predestination of God. Indeed, rightly understood, it is a great encouragement that Paul gives us in our suffering. Again, the Holy Spirit prays for us, the will of God assures us, the predestination of God seals us. Are you here this morning in the midst of suffering, and yet you do not know Jesus as Savior? Then I'm afraid to tell you that none of those three things I just said are comforts to you in suffering. They are not yet yours. And yet predestination doesn't limit an invitation this morning going out to you. Would you dare to dream that there is a God who knew you and chose you even before you were born? That he sent his Son into the world to complete the work of justifying you so that you can stand before God without sin? Would you dare to step behind the screen this morning of the Almighty God and peer into his majesty and allow the great composer to make a masterpiece out of the unplayable parts of you? See, we all suffer in different ways. So this morning I want to do something that's a little different. I'd like for us to end in a different way. I'd like to give us a chance to have a time of just private prayer, to talk to God about our suffering. And as we do, I thought it might be helpful to illustrate again in our lives, just to play just a part of the Colton concert, to remind us of what God can do with the unplayable parts of us. You'll notice as it begins that there seems to be, and there is, a bit of chaos in his playing. I mean, he's human. He's trying to figure out where he's going with this. But then all of a sudden, he takes this unplayable piano, and suddenly a sweet melody arises from the piano, and it's born right there. He takes what is broken, and he makes something beautiful, and the same is true for us. And so let's play the song, and let's pray just for a minute to God as we listen about our own suffering, and the musicians can start coming down. hear this, we are reminded of our own suffering. Lord, that there are things right now that are painful to us, and we wonder, where are you? Yet, Lord, we thank you for the ministry that we see of your Holy Spirit praying for us. We thank you that your will, which is carried out, assures us. We even thank you for the doctrine of predestination, which seals us. Father, I pray for anyone here who knows you, who is hurting this morning. Lord, there is no simple, easy answer to it. But Lord, I pray that you would give them hope. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that as they reflect upon suffering in their own life, even as we come into a holiday like Thanksgiving, where we recognize that we are dependent creatures, that we need someone to provide for us, and that is why we are thankful. Lord, would you open their eyes to the great gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, how beautiful your gospel is to us. Not only that we have salvation in the world to come, but there is a current work that you're doing in sanctifying us, healing us, and restoring us. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for this, and we ask this all in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.